Well, I'd like to thank all those who prayed for me in the past couple of weeks. And as we are turning to Ephesians 5, just one more quick announcement. There's going to be a park service tonight. So if you ever thought of inviting somebody out and they might not want to come to this building, they might want to come to the park. So if you know of anybody that would benefit from that at all, and make sure you come out yourself. It's always a good time. Ron's going to be speaking there, so let's pray for that, and if you think of anybody at all, let's invite him and bring him out. All right, Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18 there. I'm not going to read through the whole thing for sake of time. We'll get it as we go along. And it starts off right away with, it says, verse 17, last part of last week, it says, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is," and then it goes on to tell us a few things about what the will of the Lord is. And the first item there is, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess or riot, the way it's translated some places, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, here we have two opposites in that verse. To be drunk with wine usually does not end well. It leads to excess, it says, to riot, to unruliness. Nothing good ever comes out of that. I don't know if you've been around drunk people, but it's not pleasant to be around them. And people say things and do things that they wouldn't normally do if they were not under the influence of alcohol. So instead, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. So instead of being under the control of alcohol, we're supposed to be under the control of the Spirit. What does that even look like? A Spirit-filled life. A lot of people think that to be filled with the Spirit, we need to get something extra, that the Lord has to give us extra. And this, I've rubbed shoulders with a group of people too that felt, you know, if you were filled with the Spirit, you'd talk in tongues, you'd do all kinds of wonderful things. And somehow the Lord had to give you more of His Spirit to get to that point. But I rather think to be filled with the Spirit is not that we need, that God needs to give us more of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit needs more of us. And what am I saying? So often in our life, there is areas that we want to keep to ourselves. You know, it might be a certain sin that we're hanging on to. It might be something that we know isn't right, and yet, you know, we don't want to give it up. Sometimes it can simply be that we got a death grip on the steering wheel of our life. And, you know, this area of our life, say, okay, God, I got that part. You know, like, you do the rest. I need power. I need this. I need that. I need that. But I've got this. And any of those things at all will hinder the Spirit from operating in our life. In the former chapter, the chapter just before that, it tells us not to grieve the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, it tells us not to quench the Spirit. And how do we do that? I think we can do that by having sin, by having anything in our life that's not according to God's Word, that we're not willing to admit to, that we're not willing to confess to Him and repent of. And if we don't want to do that, we can't be expected to have the Holy Spirit, to have free reign in our life. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, we need to keep short accounts with sin and with God and in connection with that. If there's anything in our life, we need to be quick to confess it and quick to forsake it. And we need to let God have the rule in our life. Now, I realize as we go through this life, there are certain things we need to plan for, that there's a lot of things that we need to be sensible about. But at the same time, we always have to do that with the idea that God is running things and not us. And then our prayer should be that, so often our prayer is, well, God, here's my plan. This is what I want to do, and I'd like a rubber stamp on that. I'd like you to approve of that and help me with that and make everything go smooth. Rather, we should pray that if it's God's will, he would bless that. But if it's not, that He would close those doors and show us what He wants us to do. So, and what does that look like in practice? Well, it has four things here. And it's speaking, it is singing, it's giving thanks, and it is submitting. So verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's our speaking like? How do we relate to others? What do we talk about when we're with friends? What things are important to us? Is it God's praises, as it's mentioned in these psalms and hymns? The psalms would be the psalms as we find them in the Bible. There's a lot of stuff in there, and there's a lot of teaching in there. There's a lot of praise in there. There's a lot of appreciation to God in there, and there's a lot of stuff in there. Is that what our mind overflows with? Hymns is of course, directly addressed to God, praise to God, directly addressed to Him. Spiritual songs is anything to do with our spiritual life. It could be praise, it could be testimony, it could be teaching, it could be anything. Are those the things that are important to us? And when we speak to others, when we spend time with friends, are those the things that come out? Are those the things that are important to us? Okay, and then there is singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. What's our thought life like? If we're not talking to anybody else, and you know, we have time that we can just spend time thinking about things. What things are important to us? And you know, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. I remember when I was working on the farm, a lot of times, you know, there was a lot of tractor work, and once you're in the groove of things, you know, like you're sort of an autopilot, right? And your mind is free to do other things. Well, What do we think about in those things, in those times like that? Well, I know that was a really good time to sing just to yourself and to the Lord. You know, like some of my best singing, I think, I've done in a tractor cab. I've even composed a bit of a hymn once. I remember it was three verses, and I even made up a melody. I have no idea what it was anymore. But it was done with the intention of bringing praise and honor to God. Are those the thoughts in our heart? You know, and we're digging in deeper now, right? Then the next part is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. That's a little more difficult, right? And again, we're still digging deeper because this is the attitude of our heart toward God. And everything else we do and are in this life will flow from that. You know, we can go to Proverbs 4:23. We probably quote it. You know, guard your heart or with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Depending on which translation you're working with. But one translation put it this way. Above all, guard your heart, because all the issues of life will flow from this. Right? So that's where it starts, in the heart. And Jesus put it this way, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart, evil things. So what's our heart attitude toward God? Now, to give thanks in all things, that's a toughie. And I'm afraid I'm not always good at that. I have no problem giving thanks for good things, for pleasant things, for things that we enjoy, but for those hard things, for the things that you really didn't want to happen at all. And yet it tells a lot about our heart attitude, because the Bible tells us that if we love the Lord, that all things will work out for our good, right? So if we really trust the Lord, we should trust Him with that too. Then whatever happens to us is thing, it's something that He allowed. And the reason He allowed it is to bring ultimately good for us and praise to His name. And as such, we should be able to give thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know how all trouble started in this world, well, it started at this point right here, didn't it? You read the opening verses of Romans, and it says that the wrath of God against all unrighteousness is revealed. Let me read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, and so what happened is here, men, as we keep reading, we'll realize that men knew God because he clearly showed himself in creation. But it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Right? So that's where it all started. A lack of appreciation for who God is and a refusal to be thankful for the things he sent along. So that's a biggie. We need to be careful, and we need to guard our hearts in that respect as well. And then the fourth point, the fourth fruit or the fourth evidence of the Spirit working in our life here is submitting. And the rest of the chapter is about that. You know, and there's a couple of main things it talks about. It says, first of all, submitting to Christ as our head. In verse 24 there, we read that just as the church is subject to Christ. So that's submitting to Christ. And we are to submit to one another. So that's verse 21 there, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. If we go to Philippians, it explains that a little bit more. Philippians 2 and 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And I tell you right now, that is something that does not come to mankind naturally. All you have to do is look at the disciples right up until the end, right at the Last Supper there. You know, they were quibbling about who was going to be the greatest. They weren't looking out for the interest of others. They were looking out for themselves, for number one. But we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And then the rest of the book, pretty well, is taken up with, well, how does that work in the relation of husbands and wives? And then children and parents. And then servants and masters. And so, in verse 22, that part starts. And it says this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior as the body. So, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Not a popular topic these days. You know, we get all kinds of accusations thrown at us that we're trying to get women barefoot and back in the kitchen where they belong. And there's all kinds of nasty stuff that's being that's being said about it. But it's not a matter of personal worth here. The principle here is headship. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians for a sec, chapter 11, where it talks about that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where it says this, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So it's not talking about here about personal worth or standing, because the head of Christ is God. And we know that Christ is God himself. He is equal with the Father. He is, you know, it's not that he is inferior in any way. It is simply that it's a matter of high headship, and God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And in the church, in that connection, the husband is the head of the wife. If we go to Galatians 3:28 there, you know, it puts it this way. In Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There is no male or female, but all are equal in Christ. So at the cross, in the presence of Christ, the ground is level, right? There's no one stands above the other. We're all equal in that sense. And yet, There's something very special here too, and we talked about that last week quite a bit too already, where the Christian marriage is supposed to be a picture of the relationship of Christ with the church. And it says that right here. So just as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. Doesn't mean she's worth less. Doesn't mean he's better than her. It's simply a matter of headship. And if we don't do that, if we refuse to do that, if you go to Titus 2, 4, and 5, the end result is that God's name will be blasphemed. God will get a bad name. And we might say, well, you know, if a woman refuses to honor her husband, then, you know, the husband suffers. But it goes deeper than that. The name of Christ, the name, you know, God will be blasphemed himself. The name of God will be blasphemed if we don't do that. So it's a serious thing. It's not something that we can look at lightly. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, you know, it talks about that a bit more. And it says that even if your husband is an unbeliever, that principle still applies. You know, and 1 Peter 1, First Peter 3, verse 1. I'm going dyslexic here. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, it says, wives likewise be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, what he's talking about here is not missionary dating, not that you can, you know, hook up with an unbeliever and then hopefully you'll save him by your good life. But what they're talking about here, of course, is if there was a couple that were both unbelievers, obviously, at that time, and the gospel came in, and the woman was the first one to get saved. So she's now a believer and her husband is not yet. The principle still applies. She's still to be submissive to him. And she might have to give up some things that are a Christian privilege that otherwise she might have if her husband was a believer. Now, if he asks her to do things that go directly against the commandment of God, that's a different story. Then she ought to obey God rather than man. Also, if we keep going there, it talks about the real beauty of a woman. Like it says, it's not the outside. It should not be just the outside. Arranging of the hair, wearing gold, jewelry, fine apparel, fancy clothes. But it should be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God looks at things different than we do. God looks at the inside. We look at the outside. And so, as wives and ladies, if you want to be truly beautiful, we ought to strive for that. And that will be beautiful in God's eyes and in our husband's eyes as well, I'm sure. And so, then we come to verse 25. Just in case, you know, husbands, you thought you got off easy. This is what 25 says. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, there's two ways as husbands we are told to love our wives. First of all, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And right away it follows up and gave himself for her. That's a sacrificial love, isn't it? That's not putting ourselves first. That's putting our wives first. You know, the love he is talking about here is agape love. It's a love of choice. It's not a feeling. You know, it's the same love that Christ was talking about when he told his disciples that he gave them a new commandment, that they were to love one another. Now, I'm glad he didn't say that we were to like one another. That's sometimes a lot harder to do, isn't it? You know, as believers even, we can be sometimes kind of abrasive, kind of unlovable Let's put it that way. But this love is a love of choice. It's a choice we make. It's a decision we make. And that's why it is doable. And if you want to know what that looks like, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, it has a beautiful description of it. You know, starts in verse 4 there of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, as you know, that's not easily offended, thinks no evil. And the idea behind that is that it keeps no record of past wrongs. That puts it a little different, doesn't it? You know, so often we think, well, yeah, you did that back then. But no, real love overlooks that. It lets that go. Does not rejoice in iniquity. So those are all things true love does not do. Now, here's a few things it does do. True love rejoices in the truth. True love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love God has for us. And that's the kind of love we are called upon as husbands to have for our wives. You know, the world sees that as totally different. You know, the world will talk about love at first sight, and you know how that works, right? You're in a crowd or in a meeting or in a room, and all of a sudden you catch this person across the room, you think, man, sparks are flying, and I found my soulmate, you know, you get talking to him or her, and right away, you know, you click, and you connect, and you think, man, this is it, I'm in love. Maybe you got this fuzzy feeling in the pit of your stomach, all depends how bad you got it, but, you know, although you might call that love, it's more attraction than love, and it's more a feeling than real. It's really what it is a chemical reaction in the brain. Forgive me for being unromantic. Now, it can be a good start on things, okay? And quite often a person like that, you know, we enjoy spending time with them, and that's a really good start. But if we ever want to get serious with them, unless we replace that or upgrade that, you might say, to real love, it's not going to last. You know, our researchers have done a lot of looking into that. And apparently it's only good for 7 years. And at that time, you know, like it kind of fades, and unless you've replaced it with something real, well, you'll get what they call the 7-year itch. It's an actual term. Google it, look it up. And it's when a person has been married for 7 years, usually about that time, you know, the pressures of life come in, and you know, the realities of life hit, and yeah, you get a bit restless, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're at another meeting and you look at another person and you think, hey, man, that's the one I should have married. You know, so, and I know I'm not trying to joke about this. It's a reality. And many marriages end that way. So real love is a decision. It's something that, and we see that in Christ loving the church. He gave himself. That's a decision he made, right? He didn't have to do that. But he decided, for whatever reason, to love us as fallen human race. And he came down, and he gave himself for us at the cross. He nourishes and cherishes the church. It says that later on. We'll get to that in a minute. So, we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We're also supposed to love our wives as our own bodies. Because once a husband and wife, once a couple marries, in God's eyes they become one. You know, and we go back right to the beginning. Remember when Adam was created, there was no helper found for him. There was nobody there for him. So God took one of his ribs and he made it into a beautiful woman. Literally, it said he built it, and then he presented this gorgeous creature to Adam to be his wife and helpmeet. So, then what? Remember what Adam said? This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's part of me. And so when God put them together again, that part that was taken away from his body was restored to him, and the two of them became one unit. And that's the way God sees marriage. One man, one woman forever. At least as long as they're both alive. So, and one body and two halves, that does not mean the world would see it different. The world would see, okay, a marriage is two individuals, completely equal, that form some sort of a partnership, as long as they agree that things work out. You know, and if things don't work out, you can always end it and try with somebody else. But that's not the way God sees it. You know, and they're not two equal halves either. They're two very different halves. I don't know if you've spent any time around women, and if a woman, if you spend any time around guys, you'll notice they're wired differently, right? They're totally different. They're different physically, they're different mentally, they're different emotionally. And yet, if you put those two together, you get one complete whole. You know, and I'm talking to guys now, so I'll give you an example that's maybe a little bit less romantic, but you can split an engine apart, right? We all know about the engines. It runs our cars, it makes us go. So the top half, you know, you got pistons, valves, some of the finer parts, like your fuel system, your ignition, your all the more delicate parts. And the bottom end, you've got your heavier parts, you got your crankshaft, you got your, you know, all the parts bolted onto it that make the engine go, your starter, your generator, what have you. Now, you bolt the two parts together, it becomes one unit. And if everything connects up right, it works beautifully. Now, those two parts are very different, but together, they make up one complete unit. Now, I realize that's not a very romantic example, but that's the way it is. Now, another thing. So we are to love our wives as our own bodies. They're now part of us. And I mean, we look after our own bodies. We try to look after them pretty well, right? If we injure a part, we can't wait till it gets better. You know, we do anything to help it heal as fast as possible, because as long as that one part is miserable, well, all of us is miserable, right? Pain doesn't just stop at your finger. It hits everything. And so we look after our own body. We feed them. If we get hungry, we eat. We get tired, we sleep. And all those things, you know, we look after our own bodies to the best of our ability. When we're younger, sometimes not as well as we should, but, you know, when later on, you usually catch up to that. Now, there is more to it yet, though. In 1 Peter 3, let's turn back there again, 1 Peter 3 and 7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So, we have to dwell with our wives with understanding. And that's something we don't always do well. That takes communication. That means we have to talk to our wives and share with them whatever is in our heart, whatever is in our mind, whatever is troubling us, or whatever is making us glad. We need to open ourselves up to our wives, and there shouldn't be any part in our lives that wives are not allowed. Any part in our life that wives are not allowed. It should all be open to our wives. Likewise, we should listen to them. And, you know, guys, I hate to break it to you, but listening is not just being silent while your wife is talking so you can go out with the rest of your life. It is actually hearing what she is saying and taking it in and thinking about it and valuing it. You know, it's called communication, and we don't do that well as husbands. I'm the first one to admit that, but that's what we're called to do. And to go back to your analogy of the engine, like, we have the thing that's called a timing chain, right? And it runs in the front of the engine, usually behind this little cover, and it makes sure that everything is in tune. Now, if that timing chain slips or breaks, all kinds of nasty things happen. Things start hitting each other. Things start self-destructing, and the whole thing grinds to a halt. And the understanding that this is talking about, you know, getting to know our wives, getting to value them, that's all part of that, to be in tune with each other, you know, that's so important. And if we don't do that, it says our prayers will be hindered. Okay, that's a serious thing. The only other, or the, not the only other thing, but the one thing that stands out in my mind is Psalms 68 there, right? Psalm 66, verse 18, where it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, right? And if we refuse to do those things that God is asking us to do, we are hiding sin, we're sinning against God. And we can't expect to have that open communication with God. And we need to be mindful of that. So, husbands, love your wives. This is, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, we're members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And he's talking, us being members of Christ's body. And then it quotes that, but I mentioned already, that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what Paul is really trying to get across here is the relationship between Christ and the church. Of course, that's the most important. But equally important is the relationship between husbands and wife, because it's a picture of that spiritual reality. And then it says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, one more thing that it mentioned there in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that we are to give honor to our wives. And first of all, we are to honor them because they're our wives. And it says, as the weaker vessel, that doesn't mean they're less tough than we are. Traditionally, normally, on the average, like a man is probably more strong physically. Traditionally, the role of the man has been the caregiver, the protector, the provider. And that's the way we should see this. And as such, we should honor our wives as the other half of us, but also as heirs together of the grace of life. You know, we're fellow believers together. We're not better than they are. We're simply side by side in that respect. And in that sense, we are to honor them as well. Heirs together of the grace of God. And if you could only remember that, that would go a long ways toward helping us with that. Now, our time is gone, but I'm going to leave you with one challenge yet. Two challenges, really. See a lot of beautiful young ladies here, you know, and maybe someday you want to be a wife. What do you look for in a guy? What catches your eye, you know? The handsome hunk, nice car, nice truck. All those things are great, you know, and they're blessings from God himself. But what about his inside? The guy you're looking at, is he a spiritual person? Does he love the Lord? Are things of the Lord important to him? That is so important. Like, because he's going to be, the minute you say I do, you are submitting to him as your spiritual head here on earth. He's going to be the spiritual leader of your family. And where is he going to take you? Have you given any thought to that? You know, what's going to be his standards for the family? Are things of the Lord important to him? You know, where's he going to lead you to worship? Or if he doesn't do any of those things, he's still leading you, but he's going the wrong way. You're going the wrong way as a family. And what about the guys? What do you look for in a girl? Beautiful face, nice figure, pretty clothes. And again, all those things are a real blessing. It's something that the Lord gives us. But what about her inside? Is she beautiful inside? You ever thought about that? You know, because the outside is going to change. If you ever visit us, older folks, make sure you glance at our wedding pictures. You know, we look quite a bit different from what we did back then. And it's, you know, it's different. So if the outside is all you've got, that's going to change, and probably not in a favorable way. But if the inside is beautiful, it'll only get more beautiful as time goes along. It'll get more precious and more beautiful. You know, we have a beautiful example of that in Proverbs again, you know, we see the godly woman there, right? And a whole lot of things we could, I'm just going to pick a couple of them out. You know, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. So she's got her hubby's back. She's faithful. She's loyal. She opens her mouth with wisdom in verse 26. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She's kind. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor, reaches her hands to the needy. You know, she's gracious to those in need and generous. And then the verse 30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing or vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, the minute you say, I do, guys, you're committing to love that person for the rest of your life. You're committing to love her as Christ loved the church. You're committing to love her as your own body. And that's going to be a lot more easy if she's beautiful inside. That beauty will only get better and better and deeper as time goes on. Anyway, our time is gone. Let's just all close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you, Lord, and we have to admit that we could never do this on our own, Lord. And we started with the Spirit-filled life, Lord, and we realize that's our only hope in this life of ever even coming close to all the things you ask us to do and ask us to be. Lord, we just pray that we might keep close accounts with you about sin and about anything wrong in our life, that we might be quick to confess it, Lord, and that we know that you will be quick to forgive if we would only confess. Lord, we just pray that you would help us and guide us in this, that a marriage might be a thing of beauty, and that if others look at us, they indeed might see a small picture of Christ and the church, of your love to us, Lord, and our loyalty to you. Lord, we just pray that it might be so in our life for your name's sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.